Speaker Peter Rennie. Thank you very much. Good to be with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. First chapter. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. Same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Lord, let us bless him to the reading and studying of his precious word this morning. Gospel of John, unique, one of the four gospels. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the synoptic gospels. The word synoptic, it means the same. And each of those three really are very similar in their content. They are biographies of the life of the Lord Jesus. They give you an overview of his life and of the events from his birth, certainly Matthew and Luke do, right through to his death, resurrection, and his ascension. Each has a distinctive theme, and we've shared this on past occasions. The theme of the Gospel of Matthew is that he is the King. Only in Matthew do we read of the kingdom of heaven. It is only in that gospel that we hear that. Mark presents him as the servant of Jehovah. That beast of burden, that ox that bore the burden. And then in Luke, Dr. Luke gives us the theme of the Son of Man, and he focuses on the humanity of the Lord Jesus. We have more miracles in Luke. We have more parables in Luke than we do in the other Gospels. Luke would bring out the mercifulness and the compassion of the Lord Jesus. And yet the structure and the content and the outline of all three of those Gospelers, it's very similar. They're very much a chronology, a record of his life and activities here. Not so the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is very different from the first three. For one thing, it was written many years after the other three Gospels had been written. It was written somewhere between 90 AD and 95 AD, well after the first three had been written. John was very aware of what the first three had written, and he was in full agreement with them. I'm sure he had those Gospels at his desk, if he had a desk, there in Ephesus when he wrote his Gospel. But his is not a chronology, not a synopsis. In his, for instance, we have no record of his birth. We have no record of his baptism. We have no record of the temptations that he experienced in the wilderness. There is no instituting of the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of John. We have no record of his agony in Gethsemane. We have no record of his ascension back to glory in the Gospel of John. Very different from the first three. On the other hand, much of his content, about 90% of the content in the Gospel of John, is not found in the other Gospels. Five of the seven miracles that John shares with us aren't found in the other Gospels. That would include the giving of sight to the one born blind that we read of in John chapter 9. A blind man who could say to the scornful Pharisees, "One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see." That had never happened before. Never before had someone opened the eyes of one born. Jesus did, because of who he is. But you don't get that miracle in any of the other Gospels, only in John, revealing that the Lord Jesus is the great illuminator, that he is the light of the world. And it's one of the major themes of the Gospel of John. And not only did that man born blind receive his physical sight, but he received spiritual sight. He believed on the Lord Jesus and he worshiped him, John 9:38. Not only that one, but the greatest miracle. And if I was to ask you, what is the greatest miracle other than the resurrection? I put that in there. What was the greatest miracle the Lord Jesus performed? And if you were to tell me it was the raising of Lazarus, you would be right. In my view, that's the greatest miracle. Now, it's not the first time he raised somebody from the dead. Think of Jairus' daughter. But Jairus' daughter had just died. You think of the widow of Nain's son. And he was in the hearse, but it didn't have hearse back then. But you know what I'm saying? He was going to be buried. He was on the way. But Lazarus had been in the grave 4 days. He was dead. He was definitely dead. But the Lord Jesus raised him from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. You see, not only is he the light of the world, he is the life of the world. And he gave life back to Lazarus. He raised him. Lazarus came back from paradise. I don't know whether he was real thrilled about that, but he did. He came back and rejoined Mary and Martha. Only in John do you have the upper room discourse that happens in chapters 13 to 16. Only in John do you have the washing of the disciples' feet. No other gospel mentions it. Only in John do you have that teaching about the Holy Spirit. Only in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. John's gospel was not a synoptic. It's not a chronology. Rather, John had another purpose. It wasn't to present him as the king, as Matthew does. He wasn't to present him as the servant of Jehovah, as Mark does. It wasn't to present him as the Son of Man, as Luke does. John's gospel was to reveal to everyone who he ever was. Lord from heaven. God manifest in the flesh. His is not a chronology, it's a treatise. It's a thesis. It is a rationale, if you will, a reasoned rationale, as he deals in a very systematic and orderly way, presenting who the Lord was and is, and what he accomplished at Calvary, and what he is able to do to any and all who will but believe on him. The very God of heaven is the Lord Jesus. It was the passion of John to reveal that to the world through his gospel. A strong and convincing argument proving to the world that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, and as he says in John 4:42, the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. He's the only Savior of the world there is. There is no other Savior save the Lord Jesus. He's the only gospeler who gives his rationale for writing his gospel. He gives it to us at the very end of his gospel in John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Not only to prove in a logical and convincing manner who he was and what he did, but of all the Gospels, this is the most evangelical. John desired sinful men and women to believe. He uses that verb 100 and more times in his Gospel. Believe. Pistos. Have faith. Have trust in him so that you can be saved from wrath to come. John 3:36, one of the great gospel verses in the gospel. He that believeth on the Son hath what? Everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. And we'll talk about what John means there in just a minute. But shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And thus he begins his gospel by expressing one of the most profound truths in the clearest terms as to who the Lord ever was. So simple that a child can understand it. So profound that it is beyond the ability of the greatest minds in this world to fully fathom its depths. That the eternal, infinite God became a man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of dying for our sins on Calvary's tree. And so John commences his gospel with an introductory paragraph. It's called a prologue. It's an introduction to the gospel of John. It can be divided into three parts, three movements. The first 18 verses of the Gospel of John here in this chapter 1. In verses 1 to 5, he speaks of divine life. And that divine life was found only in him. In verses 6 to 13, he speaks of him as the divine light, evidenced in his words and in his works. And then finally, in verses 14 to 18, John speaks of divine love, seen in him incarnating and coming into the world, but never ceasing to be what he ever was. And that is very God, a very God. John reveals to us God taking on flesh and blood for the purpose of giving himself for us. It's interesting, we're not going to get there this morning, but in verse 14, he gives you the incarnation in five words. And he says that the Word was made flesh. That's it. That's the incarnation. You go over to the Gospel of Luke, and Luke gives you 2,500 words describing the incarnation. It's not that it's not important, but with John, that wasn't his focus. It wasn't his focus to prove his humanity. It was to prove his deity of who the Lord ever was. And so he begins his gospel by stating, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. What John begins to tell us is of his eternality. That in the beginning, now that I would submit is the beginning of all things. That goes back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At that beginning, John says he was there. He already was. He already existed. And John is telling us that he existed from all eternity. There never was a time when the Lord didn't live. There never was a time when God didn't exist. He always was. In John 8:58, the Lord Jesus, and it's the only gospel you get it, but he said to the Pharisees, "Behold, before Abraham was, I am." Ego emi. I am. Now that's the name of Jehovah, God. From Exodus 3:14, we get that, where God said to Moses at the burning bush, I am that I am, the ever-existent one. That's why they took up stones to stone him. They knew their theology. They knew what he was claiming to be, that he was claiming equality with God, and they couldn't accept it, and therefore they sought to kill him. But not only his eternality, but his equality, and I'm moving past this quickly because we have been here before, but it's good to remind ourselves. He was with God. The Lord Jesus, prior to incarnation, was an equal member of the Trinity. And the three persons in the Trinity sat together, communed together, fellowshiped together throughout eternity past. Don't try and reason that. I try from time to time, and it just blows me away when you think about it. There never was a time when the Lord didn't exist. He always was. The Lord was a distinct member of the Godhead who enjoyed full communion with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. You see, the name God, G-O-D, in the Greek, it's Elohim. Elohim. It's a plural noun denoting more than two, and indeed three persons in the Godhead. And the Word was one of those three equal members. What was it that God said? Let us make man. Let us, not me. Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. That's God talking to God regarding the work of creation. That's why when we baptize in our tank behind the doors here, when we baptize in the name of the three persons. Three persons. The Lord Jesus validates that there in Matthew 28 and verse 19. But not only his eternality, that he ever existed, not only his equality, equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, but he says that the Word was God. The very essence of God. The Lord Jesus is of the same substance. He is of the same nature. He is of the same essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's why he could say, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. Okay? Of the same substance. Not the same person, but of the same substance. The Word was the Lord Jesus, and he is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. It was in his portfolio, if I can use a business term. It's in his job description. He is the revealer of God. He is the Word. He is the declarer of God. Always has been. And then in verse 2, he says, the same was in the beginning with God. And he would underscore, John would. He would emphasize the significance of what he's just said. He would underscore the significance of his eternality and of his equality. How clear he is in presenting the deity of the Lord. And then in verse 3, he presents yet another truth with regard to the Lord. He really lays them on here. And he says in verse 3 that all things were made by him, and without him was not made anything that was made. What he's saying here is that the Lord Jesus was the creator, the active agent in the work of creation. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of the Lord was the heaven made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Just as he was before all things in eternity past, so too the Lord Jesus was the originator of all things, denoting his omnipotence. He is the creator of all things. It says in Hebrews 11:3, so that all things which were seen were not made of things which do appear. In other words, the Lord Jesus made the material universe out of nothing, out of invisible materials. He spoke, and they came into being, as we read of in Psalm 33, verse 9. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood still. Yes, he's before all things, the eternal God, and by him all things were created, the originator of all things, the omnipotent God. Only he can create. And then in verse 4, he says, in him was life. And the life is the light of men. There are verses in Scripture that give me pause. And this certainly was one. Wrestled with this one. I'm going to share with you my thoughts on it. In him was life. All life comes from him. He is the Creator God. Not just human life, all life. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:13, who gives life to all things. The New American Standard translates it that way, and it was helpful to me. He gives physical life to all things, creatures, plants. All comes from him. He is, in him is life. But the life here is not physical life. Physical life is in the Greek bio, B-I-O. But there's another word for life, and it's Z-O-E. It's Zoe. We get zoology from it, if you will. And it denotes spiritual life, eternal life. In him was life. Physical life, yes. He's the creator of all things. He's already taught us that in verse 3. But here he's talking about spiritual, the very life of God, eternal life. The life was in him. The life was in Adam before he sinned. Adam could have lived forever in Eden, in the pristine of Eden, if he had not sinned. But when he sinned, what happened to the spiritual life? Died. What do we read of in Ephesians 2:1? We're dead, trespasses, and in sin. Alienated from the spiritual life of God. Sinful men and women, we do not possess it. Without Christ, we live. We exist. We have bio. We have physical life. But we don't have spiritual life. We will exist forever. We do not teach annihilation as Jehovah's Witnesses do. We teach that we will live forever in one of two places. We'll either live in paradise, we'll either live in heaven with God, or we'll live in hell, away from God, in the blackness of darkness forever. And God does not want anyone there. But in order to go there, you have to receive eternal life. You have to receive spiritual life. In John 5:24, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, eternal life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. John has a name for the Lord. He calls him the Word. He calls him that here in John 1. It's the only place you'll read about it. But if you were to go to the first epistle of John, doesn't call him the Word. He calls him the Word of life. Zoe, spiritual life. And then if you were to go, and if you're here tonight, you'll learn about this. In John, in Revelation 19, he calls him the Word of God. John doesn't just use those indiscriminately. There's a purpose for those names that he gives you in those three different settings, those three different books. In 1 John 1:1, he calls him the Word of Life. Why? Well, what does the Word do? Well, the Word communicates. When the Lord Jesus was here, he communicated with men. He revealed, he declared God. He declared him through his words and through his works. He fully revealed who God was. But he also is the word of life. In other words, he is the communicator of life, of eternal life. It's his desire that we who are dead in trespasses and sin might receive spiritual life. Life that qualifies us to live forever with God in heaven. Jesus says in John 10:10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Okay. How do I receive it? You receive it by trusting in him with your whole heart, by placing your full confidence in the Lord. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. We've already referenced John 3:36. I won't go there again. But this is the life in all its fullness that was seen in him when he walked this earth. John says, and the life was the what? The light of men. The life was the light of men. When I believe in him, and too many years ago I did that, I was 10 years old. I'm not going to tell you how long ago that was, but it was quite a while ago. But when I did that, as a 10-year-old child, I passed from death unto life, but I also passed from darkness into light. Two great concepts John teaches us in his gospel. Jesus in 8:12 says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's eternal life, the light of life, the light of salvation, which he had in him and that he brought into a sin-darkened world. And when I receive him as my Savior, I move from the darkness of error into the light of truth. I move from the darkness of sin into the light of holiness. I learn to live a holy life. Doesn't mean I don't fail, I don't fall, but I move into the realm of spiritual light and spiritual holiness. And I move from the darkness of death into the light of life. John says in verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Sinful men did not accept him or his message. They refused to accept. They refused to appropriate the light of the world. It's interesting, if you were to go down to verse 10, John says, and the world knew him not. It's the same concept. And then in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The light did not comprehend. That word comprehend, it means understand. If you have the NIV, that's the translation of the word there. They didn't understand. Not only did they not understand him, but they hated him. There was active resistance. They refused to accept. They tried to put the light out. They didn't like the light. Jesus in 3:19 says, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed, John 3:19. But praise the Lord, there were some who did accept him, who did accept the light. So too today, in that moment of acceptance, when one does business with the Lord Jesus, and in the quietness of one's own heart, what one believes on him as his or her personal Savior, one is delivered. One is rescued from the domain, from the control, from the dominion of darkness, and is translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 1:13, great verse, showing the passage that one who trusts in the Lord goes through from darkness into life, from death unto life. And it happens at conversion. Now, with verse 6, we note an abrupt change in subject. He moves from introducing the exalted, eternal, self-existent one, the light of the world, the creator of all things. He moves from it, and he's now going to speak about the light of the world. And he moves from introducing the exalted Savior, the creator of all things, to a mere man sent from God. There was a man sent from God in verse 6 whose name was John. It's interesting, the name John, it means the grace of the Lord. So if your name is John, that's what it means, the grace of the Lord. Now there are two Johns in this gospel. There is the writer of the gospel, and his name is John, except you will never read John, that he will never give you his name here in his gospel, nor will he do it in his epistle. It's interesting, he does in his revelation, but that's another story. That is not the John that he's writing about here then. He's talking about John the Baptist. Talk about John the Baptist. But we do note striking contrast between the Lord and John the Baptist. One, the Son of God, whoever was. The other, a mere man. The son of a priest, named Zacharias, and his godly wife Elizabeth. The one, the creator of all things, John, one of his creatures. One in whom was life, and eternal light. John is simply a witness of that light and of that life. And yet this messenger, born in a miraculous way, because Elizabeth was beyond the age of childbearing, and yet Gabriel, the angel, came to Zacharias and said, "Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John," back there in Luke 1:13. "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." John was a Nazarene, one of three that we read of in the Word of God. "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he shall make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's in Luke 1:17. The Old Testament scriptures had prophesied that he would come, that he would be the herald, the forerunner of the Messiah, that he would be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This John himself confirms in verse 23 when he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 3. John was the first true prophet to appear in Israel in over 400 years. He created quite a stir by his confrontational preaching and his baptizing in the Jordan. The Lord himself honored John by saying, "Verily I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." This because he was chosen to perform this critically important task of being the herald, of being the forerunner of the Messiah, bearing witness to the true light. Sidebar for just a moment. The Lord had a herald. The Lord had a forerunner who prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah the first time. Does the scripture teach there will be a herald, there will be a forerunner before the second coming of the Lord Jesus? And the answer, of course, is yes. But it won't be the Baptist. Who will it be? It'll be Elijah. Elijah is going to come. Just as the scriptures prophesied concerning John the Baptist, that he would be the forerunner of his first coming, so the scriptures very clearly indicate that Elijah will come before the second coming. We read that in the book of Malachi. I'll develop that more the next time I come, but I thought that was most interesting, to see the parallelism between the two comings of the Lord. But here we have John. It says in verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And yet, if we were to go to John 5, 35, the Lord says of him that he was a burning and shining light. The Lord bore witness of this one who had been a witness to him. Now, is that a contradiction? And your critics of the Word of God would say, well, there's a glaring contradiction. John is saying he was not the true light, and yet the Lord Jesus himself was saying he was a shining and burning light. Well, you got to look at the nouns that are being used. And there are two different words for light in those two references. In John 5:35, it's the Greek word luknos, and it means a candle or a lamp. And it needs to be supplied with oil to burn. Whereas the Lord was the true light, and it's the Greek word phos, P-H-O-S, phosphorant we get, and other words that we have gotten as well. But it denotes inherent light. Light coming from within, such as the light of the sun, S-U-N. It doesn't need oil, it doesn't need something to, it burns on its own. In other words, the fountain of light. That's the difference between the two words. John was a burning and a shining lamp. It wasn't hid under a bushel. He shone brightly before men. He had a wonderful testimony. And I've written in my notes here how important it is that our testimony be like that. Not feeble and sickly, not flickering, but shining brightly for him in a sin-darkened world. What does the Lord say that we are? In Matthew, I think it's 5, we're the light of the world. Luknos. We should be bright candles shining for him, that men might believe on him. But in verse 9 it says, this was the true light, which cometh into the world, that lighteth every man. That's the NAS, and I think that's a better translation than the King James on that verse. It's describing the true light coming into the world. That lighteth every man. The true light was the Lord Jesus. He's the only man who walked this earth holy and without blame, who did no sin. His life was the standard. His life was what was the standard for admittance into heaven. And when each of us stands next to him, He casts his light on us. He reveals our sinfulness, no matter how good we have been, or how good we think we are. His light shows our imperfections, how far short we fall from perfection, from God's standard. See, he's the light of the world, and we have to match up against him. And we fail. And we realize how great a sinner I really am. But how we praise him that he can forgive me of my sins and bring me out of the realm of darkness and can translate me into the kingdom of his dear son, into his glorious light. And all he asks is that we believe on him. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, John 8:12. This will be my last verse. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Came into the world, he incarnated, dwelt among us, 33 years, tabernacled among us. He, the Creator, who made all things, He was the light that shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And here the world knew him not. It wasn't even aware that he had come. They thought nothing of him. They recognized him not. They were too blind. Not one of his fellow townsmen there in Nazareth dreamed that God himself had come down to dwell among them. Came unto his own. His own received him not. He came into his own country, the land of promise. He came to his own city, Jerusalem. He came into his own temple in Jerusalem. And he came to his own people, and they received him not. They welcomed him not. They drove him from their door. They banished him from the earth. Who would have thought that a people whose believing ancestors had been so eagerly awaiting the coming of the long-promised Messiah would have rejected him, would not have this man to reign over him? And yet that's what happened. Yet the prophet Isaiah said he would have no form nor comeliness, and when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53. The world knew him not. Israel received him not. But praise God, there were those, as there are today, who heard him and who have opened their hearts to him. As many as received him, to them gave he authority, right, power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. We're going to hold it there. We might pick that up the next time we come. In fact, we will pick that up the next time we come, Lord willing. But how important it is that we know, we appreciate the person of the Christ, who he was and who he is. He is the Savior of the world. He is God manifest in the flesh in the second person of the Trinity. And his desire is that whosoever will would believe on him, come out of darkness into the glorious light of salvation, and know that heaven is their destiny. It's where they're going to spend eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning hour, and we thank you, O God, for your precious word. We thank you that in it we learn of you, and we learn of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, who was willing to come and to stand in our stead and to take our blame, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree at Calvary and pay in full the price for our redemption, the price for our salvation. And all that you ask, the one condition that you ask of sinful men and women is that with their own will they receive, they open their heart and receive your Son as Savior. Our prayer this morning is that each one in this room has done that. We can say earnestly and truthfully, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior. Father, we pray for every prayer request that was made this morning, that was read out, for every need, our God, we would pray for and ask, O God, for your mercy and your grace and your loving kindness to each. Bless them. Our first priority would be that they would be saved, that they will have believed on the Lord Jesus before it is forever too late, and that then you will meet needs, vast and different as they are, even this day. We commend ourselves to you now. We look to thee for blessing as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.